In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, welcome to the forum. We just have a couple announcements to make. And the first one I'm going to turn over to Danny Hall to talk about the international dinner coming up.
Just want to take a lot of you have heard us announce this in the main services. I want to take just a moment to tell you about next weekend. It's our annual missions weekend here at DBC. We call it WIN05, which stands for World Impact Now. And there are two components this year. We're not doing the whole big missions conference like we did last year. We'll pick that up. We'll do it every other year, that sort of a larger scale. But next weekend, Saturday night, 5 o'clock, is our international dinner. Tickets will be on sale after your class and also after the second service. Out in the patio area, in the main patio area. Food from around, I see already you like to eat. But food from around the world. Wonderful time of fellowship, prayer for our missionaries, talking about how we can be involved in reaching our world for Christ. Longtime friend of mine, colleague of mine, Dr. Hans Spenzel and his wife Donna are going to be with us. They'll be sharing on Saturday night, and Hans will be preaching in the main service next Sunday morning. So tickets are available out on the patio. Great food, great fellowship. It's a wonderful time to be together, and I really encourage you to do that and make plans to go grab your tickets after class and be a part of that. Then on Sunday morning, it's our annual Joy of the World gift-giving fair. That'll be taking place. There's not classes on Sunday morning next week, so you'll have all the time between services to visit all the booths and also do your early Christmas shopping and invest in some great missions projects. And the booklets, if you didn't pick one of those last week, there's some in the lobby, the foyer, outside the auditorium. But go ahead and think about how you want to give and invest in the missions project. So just encourage you to be thinking and praying about that, and hope you'll come and be a part of that next weekend. All right. Thanks.
Thanks, Danny. Related to that, Kathy Montgomery. You took many of you on, John and Kathy. Kathy's helping out, and they need some dessert sign-ups, especially if you could be there next week, but I think even if you couldn't. And I'm going to pass this around, and then we're just going to leave this here. If you can put your email or your phone number, Kathy will make contact with you and give you a little bit more detail about when to drop it off or what have you. It is an international dinner, but she's got listed down here brownies, cookies, bunch of loaf cake, fruit tray. I think the great American dessert, mud pie, needs to be represented. So maybe somebody has a great passion for that. I don't think they want any lutefisk pudding. So I'll just pass this around. You know, Eddie, can I just start with you? If you can pass it that way. A reminder that next week we won't have class because of the Joy to the World celebration that will be happening in between. So we'll be back again in 2 weeks together. And then if you were in the first service this morning, we had a great time of singing hymns, and you can go in depth tonight at 6 o'clock with Dave Talbot up from Mount Hermon. So it was just marvelous, the piano and all that. So tell your friends, invite them to join us. It would be a great time to worship together as a family. And also, some of you were able to be at Charlie George's memorial service on Friday. That was a great time of celebrating Charlie's life and all that had gone on there. And so it was really wonderful. It was fun. We had occasion to explain to Haley, she's 10. She doesn't like it, by the way, when I tell stories about her, so don't tell her I told this. We were explaining to her about how it isn't what you do, it's that you love Jesus, that's how you go to heaven, that how you have eternal life, and that out of loving Jesus, you do good things. And Steve made that point in Charlie's, you know, because there were non-Christians there, and so Steve said, it's not what you do, it's who you love. And Haley leans over to my wife, Lori, and says, I'm so glad he believes like we do. Oh, I pray that sticks. You know, these in 2 Corinthians really are foundational words in the main service we're being taught from. And I pray our kids, whatever their age is right now, can really grasp onto that, because the sooner they sort of get that it's not our strength, but the Holy Spirit working through us, I don't know, life will be more joyful, I think. Hey, before Lambert comes up, is anybody in the class for the first time? We'd just like to say hello and coming at you, and I know you're waiting to swallow.
This is Marcia Bennett, the wife. And she came here to church with me when we were in high school, and her father goes here. We surprised him this morning. But I don't think she's never been in this class.
I've never been in this class.
Marcia, welcome. Glad you're with us. Anybody else? First time in the class? Yeah.
My mom is with me.
Oh, what? First time. How long are you visiting for? Tomorrow. Well, glad you're with us this morning. Thanks for joining us. Anybody else? Yeah, right there. You can stand up even if you want. What's your name?
Laura.
Laura, where are you from?
Saratoga.
Great. And Laura, is the gentleman next to you first time in the class? No. Great. Okay, let's... That's it. All right, well, thanks. If you see a basket go by, that's just to cover our expenses. And then Steve Kirahara is a graduate of the John Andeker School of Clipboard Management. He's got a brief announcement.
Just a rookie at this. So he asked me to pass out the sign-up sheet for the goodie for the coming month, which is November. I crossed out the first week since there's no class next week, so to fill in the remaining 3 weeks. Great. Thank you. Oh, one other thing John always says, do not cross the aisle.
If you could let John know that Steve has passed the exam admirably. Okay, just so there's no confusion, we have a clipboard for desserts for next Saturday evening's dinner, and then goodie sign up for the class. That's the one Steve's best friend. Thanks very much. Lambert, come on up here.
Hey. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning. Yes, it is.
Yeah. Leviticus, we are at the last chapter in this book. I had no idea that it was going to speak to me so deeply as it has, and I hope to you also, because as when we started this series, you remember the comment about how formidable Leviticus is and how impossible it is that everybody gives up when they get to Leviticus. And I have seen this. This is a very transforming book once you see it behind the shadows and the symbols. So we're at the last chapter today. And then we'll have two more classes. And what I would like to do, God willing, is to make a bridge between this old covenant teaching and the new covenant. So that we don't get all bogged down in what could otherwise be legalism or a kind of a formalism. And confuse the shadows with the reality that the shadows are pointing to. Because Leviticus is really all about the Lord Jesus Christ, as are all the books in the Old Testament. And so it's important that we see that what all this is pointing to. Here's what Grace Edmonds says in his introduction to this chapter on vows and oaths. It is a peculiar chapter. It's unusual. Ray says, I am told that a pastor once went to visit a wealthy businessman who was in the hospital and not expected to live. During their visit together, the businessman said, Pastor, I'm making a promise to God with you as my witness that if he will heal me and raise me out of this sickbed, I'll give $1 million to the church. The pastor saw how pale and weak the businessman looked, and he was sure that the man would not last the night. The preacher prayed for the man's healing, but he left the sick room shaking his head. To the pastor's amazement, however, the man was miraculously healed the following day. He was released from the hospital and soon returned to a full schedule of work at his office. The pastor remembered the man's promise and waited for the businessman's $1 million check to arrive. Weeks passed, but no check. So the pastor went to the businessman's office. When the businessman saw the minister at his office door, he tugged nervously at his collar. Oh, hello, Pastor, he said. What a surprise to see you here. You're surprised, the pastor said. I thought you'd be expecting me. When you were in the hospital, you made a promise to God. You said that if he let you live, you would give the church $1 million. Did I say that? The businessman asked. I guess that shows how sick I really was. in the New Testament is that vows are never commanded by God. They're always optional. And so there's no reason for people to make vows, but all of us do. However, having made a vow, it's terribly, terribly important that you keep it. Numbers chapter 30. Moses said to the heads of the tribes of Israel, this is what the Lord commands. When a man takes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. So this is just a couple of examples in the scriptures of the seriousness with which God takes vows and promises. I hope we can have a little discussion at the end about vows in our world today and in our culture today, because it's the same God we're dealing with. But chapter 27 is a peculiar chapter, and because it applies mostly to this specific social situation of Israel. And then let's see if we can kind of figure out what's going on here and why this is there. It doesn't exactly follow. Last week we talked about the consequence engine for Israel, the blessings and the promises, God's list of all the wonderful blessings he would heap on them if they would pay attention, respond to him, walk with him, trust him. And then all of the long list of negative things that would happen to them if they failed to obey and to walk with him. Remember, Israel is a model nation, a representative nation. God's holding them up as the standard. He's expecting more of them. He's expecting moral excellence out of them and obedience, so that the character of God will be reflected out into the world through Israel. Israel, the light to all the nations. And of course, as the actual record of Israel's history goes, they got most of the cursings and not very many of the blessings down through their history. I'm going to look a little bit at that. And the amazing part of it all is the grace and long-suffering of God, how patient he is. And it's a good thing that the covenants God makes are unconditional covenants. Our failure doesn't abrogate the covenant. God doesn't cancel the marriage agreement because we mess up a couple of times. He stays faithful with us.
Why does Jesus say, don't bow to God?
Jesus said something, if you're going to make your vow, present your vow at the altar and you're on your way there and you realize that your brother has something against you? Oh, swearing. That means to swear oaths. Yeah. Don't swear oaths if you don't intend to keep them. I think that's the whole idea. That a vow is always to be taken seriously. Don't promise something unless you absolutely mean to carry it through. Don't promise something if it's beyond your power to carry it out. We can look at that in a little bit. Let's get the content of this chapter a little bit and talk about this and why that should be so. Well, the first thing here that is in chapter 27, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, that is, it's possible to dedicate either yourself to the service of God or your son or your daughter or a slave, and dedicate that person in a formal way with the priest to serve God for a period of time. And if you did that, then there's a certain financial value that's attached to that vow. And if you, for example, if you want to cancel the vow later on, you renege on it, then you owe the priest a big chunk of money. That's the whole main idea here. This is kind of putting a value on the vow, which is really an infinite value, but you're assigning a value here for discussion purposes, for negotiation purposes, so that you won't enter hastily into vows. That's the idea. And these are steep, pretty steep penalties. So, and they vary now. It depends on the person that you're dedicating to the Lord. If your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation will be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person being dedicated is 5 years old up to 20, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If the person is a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male will be 5 shekels of silver and for a female shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old, if it's a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels and for a female 10 shekels. If you're too poor to pay the valuation, then go to the priest and the priest will set a value for you to pay according to the ability of the person who vowed, and the priest will value it. Now that does sound terribly biased and unfair, particularly that the women are only worth half as much and dictated by age. How much do you suppose the annual income in Israel was at this time? About, maybe, we can't be sure, but how much do you think somebody would make on the average? Probably about a shekel a year. So what is this valuation that you're putting on somebody saying about that person? That's the kind of their wage earning capacity. That's what you're kind of evaluating them by. How many years of productive service you're likely to get out of a person in a certain age group. So in no way does that put down a woman's role in the society and culture. It's just this is kind of financial transaction. Now, if you're about to make a vow, would you think twice about making it in the first place if you realize that later on you might have to top up a chunk of money like 20 shekels or 50 shekels and pay the priest because you didn't fulfill that vow? Yeah, it's kind of deterrent, isn't it? Kind of a strong deterrent on that. Now, the commentaries that I read differ on this. Do you pay this money if God honors your vow? Or do you pay this money if you forfeit your vow and change your mind later on? I gave you a paper by Bob Devenbach from the Dallas Graduate in Texas that he says that he thinks this is the price you pay if you renege on the payment of the vow. This is how you get out of it. But it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you big time. That would be the idea. The idea here would be to not just run around taking vows all the time and promising things, because if you make a vow, you better intend to keep it. And if for any reason you don't keep it, then the priest's going to soak you for the big fat bill. I think that's kind of the idea here. Let's get through the rest of the chapter. Now, this is peculiar to Israel, obviously, to the culture, to the way that people lived and made money in the families and the nation. This is that. You couldn't possibly take this and apply it to any other culture. If you want to dedicate a beast, one of your animals, if the beast such as men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all such that any man gives to the Lord will be holy. So if you've given an animal to the Lord, it belongs to the Lord, and you can't easily get that back. You can't substitute it or exchange it, good or bad. If you decide that you didn't want to give away your favorite lamb and you want to make a trade and you go to the priest and say, I'm going to give you my second-rate goat instead, then you're going to forfeit. Both animals are going to belong to the Lord. They're both holy to the Lord, so you really forfeited two animals because you cheated. You didn't give the Lord the best and stick with the original promise. And you can offer an unclean beast, the kind that might be useful to the priests for sale. For example, you've got some hogs, both great hogs, but if you happen to have a hog farm, you could give a hog to the priest. The priest could sell it, and that would be income, so that's acceptable. And the priest will set a value on it, whether it's good or bad, and the priest will value it, and that sets it. And so this is set in concrete. We're talking about legal contracts. That's the whole idea of these vows, is they're legal binding contracts, and the priests are involved in the contract. If you decide you want your animal back, you can get your animal back, but you've got to pay the original price plus 20%. There's a penalty clause on there. You really needed that goat or that hog. and after all, and so you can get it back, but you've got to do the original price plus 20%. Suppose you have a house, probably you own one of those, a house in the city, like the city of Jerusalem, not a piece of the farmland that's in the family inheritance, but a house. And you decide you want to dedicate your house to the Lord, so that the youth with a mission or some inner city ministry could have it, or you could set up something, but you want to give you a house or a piece of property to the Lord, then what? The priest will set a value for it, through the real estate commission, whether it's good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If the person who sanctified it wants his house back, he wants to redeem his house, he pays the original price plus 20% to get his house back. So you would think twice before you gave your house to the Lord. If you thought you might need it back in a couple of years, you can get it back, but it's going to cost you 20% extra. Nothing about inflation or in here or anything like that. If a man sanctifies to the Lord some part of his field or his possessions, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it, the productivity of the land. If you give it a hectare of your land and you say, all the crops that grow on this land I'm giving to the Lord, and this is my dedicated offering to the Lord, then the priest will determine the value by the productivity of that piece of land. It's a good piece of land, it charges you more. Except for this problem of the Jubilee year, because in the Jubilee year all land reverts to its original owners and all the debts are canceled. And if you want your piece of land back in the meantime, then you've got to redeem it, and then you redeem it by the price depends on how many years to the year of Jubilee. If you don't want to redeem the field, or it has sold the field to another man, it can't be redeemed anymore, but it can be released in the year of Jubilee, and so on. It moves on down to firstborn beasts. Firstborn animals are already dedicated to the Lord, so you can't use them in payment of your vows. You can't take a condemned person or something that's been declared declared under the ban or harem or cursed by the Lord. You can't take something that's cursed. A condemned murderer, for example, is in the special category is that he's condemned to be dying. You can't buy his freedom. You can't dedicate him by means of a vow. And neither can you have these vows count as part of your tithes. There's a tithe in Israel, the 10% of your income goes to pay the temple upkeep and pay for the Levitical priest. That's a fixed 10% tithing. It's obligatory, and that's not part of this whole system of vows. There's some possibility that there's actually two tithes in the Old Testament, that there was a second 10% tithe, and that would mean 20% of your income is going to no government. No, we don't have a government at this time, but we have the priesthood. The priesthood are essentially serving the people all day long. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses on the Mount of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now that's all it says. It's all it says. But let's see if we can dig in here and get something out of this to make some sense out of all of it. First of all, we've got to take into account that this doesn't apply to us. And all these peculiar vows and fines, and no, we don't have a Levitical priesthood around. The whole major point here is that if you make a vow, you're under a strong obligation to keep that vow. Anybody think of some vows that we know of in the Bible that people have made?
The Nazarene vow.
The Nazarite vow would be that a young man decides to devote himself to the Lord, so he abstains from drinking wine, abstains from cutting his hair. What else?
Gideon.
Yeah, Gideon is an example of somebody who takes that Nazarite vow, yeah.
In the book of Judges, there's one, I forget his name.
Well, we got that wonderful one in the book of Judges that's really kind of ominous. In the book of Judges, the moral life of the nation's at a really low ebb, and God raises up judges, and one of these judges is a guy named Jephthah, who tangles with the Ammonites, And he makes a vow to the Lord, and he says, Lord, if you will give me victory over the Ammonites, then I promise you that I will dedicate as a sacrifice to the Lord the first person that walks through the door of my house. And God gave him victory over the Ammonites, and he comes home, and guess who's the first person to walk through the door of his house? His beautiful unmarried daughter whom he loved. And he's devastated and heartbroken, and it appears that he actually fulfilled the vow by actually sacrificing his daughter. Can't be positive about it. That's kind of the majority view. It's possible that he set her aside as a perpetual life of virginity and service to the Lord, but it's more likely that he actually put her to death, which would be a very gross misunderstanding of the purpose of vows. That would be one vow I would break, for instance, sure you would do. But you can see the legalism in here of making a vow and feeling that you absolutely have to fulfill it to the very letter of the law, and if you don't, that it's a very terrible thing. Well, that's probably one of the most terrible examples in the Bible of a vow for something. Yes?
What about Hannah?
Hannah is the other great example, because she was barren and had no children, and she went to the tabernacle at Shiloh where Eli was the priest, and she prayed that if God would give her a son, she would dedicate the son to the Lord. And the Lord opened her womb. She gave birth to the boy Samuel. When Samuel had been weaned, she took him to the temple, handed him over to Eli. Eli had raised him in the service of the temple, and he became the great prophet Samuel. Now, that's an example of dedicating a person to the Lord. It worked out very, very well for all parties concerned. It seems a little bit unfair to not give the kid any real choice in the matter, you know. Take him just as a 5-year-old or 6-year-old and say, guess what, kid, you're going to go to work in the temple the rest of your life. Yeah.
In the New Testament, there's the husband and wife who dedicates property.
Yep.
And Peter says, who do you think you're playing? Why, they're both dead on the spot. So that's what
we have in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we have Ananias and Sapphira, who are in the New Testament church, and everybody's feeling generous and warm-hearted and enjoying the joy of the Lord, and Ananias and Sapphira make a public pledge of a piece of land. Only trouble is they've lied about it. They aren't intending to give what they promised. And so the Apostle Peter confronts them, first the man, with his deception, and right on the spot he's struck dead. And no sooner have they carried him out of the meeting than his wife comes in, and they question her also, and she also is guilty of lying and being deceitful in the matter of this vow, and she's stricken dead. Presumably they both go home to heaven. Let's hope so. Imagine so.
Why would God take human sacrifices when he actually asked the Jews to drive out the Canaanites because they sacrificed humans?
Did Jephthah do the right thing if he really offered his daughter as a human sacrifice to the Lord? No. We couldn't condone that or find any biblical support for that at all. He should never have made the vow in the first place. Having made the vow, he should have gone to the priest or got his friends together and said, look, I'm in this fix. Let's see if we can go to God for mercy. Say, so that's why it's called Jephthah's rash vow. It's considered a very foolish vow. But the idea here is that a vow is a very big deal. Yeah.
Saul made a vow, too, and he was supposed to have put his son to death, too, after winning the victory.
Saul. I believe that's right. Jacob made a vow with regard to Esau when he was coming into the land. And there's all kinds of vows. And Jonah. Jonah's sitting in the belly of the fish where it's no lighting, and I won't, candles probably don't burn very well there. He knows some of the Psalms, so he starts praying some of the Psalms. And then he makes a vow. And if later on he has to go back to Nineveh after all, where he's not wanting to go in the first place, but Jonah made a vow and had to keep the vow. Now, And so we got a lot of examples in the Bible, and none of you have ever made any vows, probably. So this is all totally foreign to you, except when you start to think about it a little bit. You have to think about the things in our culture that are really kind of like vows.
What about marriage?
Oh, marriage. I was going to leave that for last.
Well, I was just going to say, we've institutionalized it on January 1st to make vows.
All right, New Year's resolution. New Year's resolution.
It's a resolution. When you can break.
I think that it would all depend on whether you make who is involved in this New Year's resolution. If this is just a quiet promise to yourself, and you make a little list, that's not a huge big deal. But if you swear it on the stack of Bibles and put it in writing and show it to your spouse.
We also make vows in the form of,
I will never, ever, ever do that again. I swear to God, I'm never going to.
Isn't it vows to God?
The vows, the seriousness of the vow comes when God is invoked in the process, one way or another, yeah.
Actually, we have a legal vow in that you go to court, you're vowed to swear to tell the truth.
All right, let's look at that one. Let's say you get a subpoena, and you have to go into the court next week and swear under oath and give testimony, and you have to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. I don't know if the so help you God is always there. Usually there's a Bible there, and that's an oath. That's a vow to tell the truth. Suppose you decide, well, nobody cares about vows anymore. I'm going to cheat a little bit and not tell the whole truth. And you get caught, then what? That's called perjury. Is that a big deal? Yeah. Yes, it is a huge big deal. How about contempt of court? Is that a big deal? Yeah. Big deal. Taken very seriously in the courts. Why would that be so? Why would you do that? Terribly important to have that. Witnesses tell the truth in court if you're going to get justice at all. That's serious, isn't it? You see, the moral absolutes of the Bible intrude themselves into your daily life whether you want them or not.
Yeah. Was it that Jesus really said to not swear? Because the issue with perjury is that if you're not under oath and you lie, then it's not a big deal in our society, which is sort of weird. But for us, presumably.
If you're not under oath, we get away with a lot of lying and deceit, you know. I promise I'll pay you the $100 back next Thursday that I borrowed from you. That would be a vow or an oath, which I didn't intend to keep. And let me borrow this book. I'll get it back to you on Monday. That's if anybody has library knows that's how their books disappear and they never come back.
What about credit cards?
What about
credit cards?
Credit cards are that's a contract. Now that's more like a covenant. The credit card is more like a covenant because if you make your car payments, you get to keep the car, and if you stop making your payments, you lose the car. So that's more of a covenant. You have promised to pay, but there's a consequence right there if you don't.
It seems like as a Christian, when we receive the Lord into our lives, it's like a vow to follow Him. Isn't it?
Absolutely.
We may not really realize
we're getting really close to the marriage subject here, because if you remember that Israel is considered the betrothed wife of Jehovah, and God wants a wife who is faithful and not a spiritual adulteress, which later on turns out she is a lot of the time. So the covenant at Sinai is kind of a marriage contract between two parties. The two parties are God and Israel, collective. Two parties. Now, why would it be so important that, why are vows so important? Because what does that have to do with God? What about God, if God promises something? If God promises something, he can count on it 100%. What if he changed his mind on some of the things he promised you in the Bible, and he reneged on some of those things?
All is lost. If God just reneges on one vow, then everything is lost.
If God fails you on any one point, any one promise, then the whole deal is off. There is no God. So from God's standpoint, vows are very, very important, and he'd like us to learn to take vows very, very seriously.
Is vow one-sided or two-sided? Like if I vow to be a missionary, and then later on I find out that I'm not really a good missionary, and I quit, then am I violating my vow, or maybe God?
Yes, in a sense you are.
But God can show it to you. Just now Steve was saying.
We'll just put a whole lot of grace on this situation. Just saturate it with grace and mercy and forgiveness
But if we bow to God in that way, we're serving God in our own strength.
That's the danger, yes. You see, God never asked you to make a vow in the first place. When we make vows to God, we're trying to bargain with him, aren't we? We're trying to, I'll do this for you if you'll do that for me, God. I promise you that, but I want something back from you, so it's bargaining.
Isn't that why he tells us, let your yes be yes and your no be no?
Yeah, that's James says that. Anything different from this condemns you, says James. But if you say yes, mean yes. If you say no, mean no. This is good in everyday life. Don't you like to have your friends be dependable, reliable, trustworthy?
A vow may also imply that you have more control over circumstances than you actually do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so you have made a vow that is beyond your power or capability to necessarily fulfill it. That's why it's a good idea, if it's marginal, to say, Lord willing, or if God enables me, I will do such and such. That's always good to put on the God willing. In Arabic, it's inshallah. Inshallah is a very loose word in Arabic. It means, you know, God's whimsical and unpredictable, and, you know, it might rain tomorrow, and so we'll have lunch tomorrow, inshallah. And if I don't show up for lunch, it certainly wasn't my fault, because I had every intention. And then the other two Arabic words that you'll need are bukra, which means tomorrow, manana means no big, and then malesh. Malesh means it's no big deal. Life is out of control anyway, so we can't take anything seriously. So, you know, lunch is no big deal. And these things happen. Yeah. Yeah, you get these Christian ministries that want you to turn your will over to them and give your estate to them, and then they guarantee you income for life. How does that sound to you? Sounds a little iffy, doesn't it? Because that depends on...
Sounds like a whole lot of you.
A whole lot. Very big. Now let's get to marriage. Let's get to marriage. And when a man and a woman get married, what it involves, what do they say to each other? What do they say? What do you say typically? Each party generally says something. You make a promise to love, honor, obey for the next 10 years, and then you'll relook at this again. Till death do us part. That's a vow. That's a vow, a two-way vow between the husband and wife, right? Anybody else involved? Oh, God's involved. So the husband and the wife are vowing to God at the same time they're vowing to each other. There's another level of vow. That's pretty serious.
There's also vows within the community.
Oh, yeah. Now what else?
All
right, well, who else comes to the wedding?
Your friends.
Your friends and your family. Families come. Two families are being joined together right now. You're taking two families, the Joneses and the Smiths, and they're now going to be relatives forever for the rest of their lives. The Joneses and the Smiths are going to be part of all this family. So they're involved, and the families have agreed to the wedding, and they say, we will support this man and woman in their marriage because we want to have all these family relationships work out well. Then your friends all come. And what do your friends want out of your wedding?
Is marriage a vow or a covenant?
Is marriage a vow or a covenant?
It's a
A covenant's a contract. When you get married, do you generally get a license?
Yeah.
You generally do get a license. The pastor who marries you is a party to it too. No pastor's going to marry you if he thinks you're going to get divorced in a year. No reputable pastor. Get the flakes would do that. But no reputable pastor is going to want to have a track record that everybody he's married in the last 10 years is now divorced. That didn't look very good for that pastor. So he's going to put his life on the line. And that pastor wants to be there to support you and help you to make sure your marriage really does work. So this is a contract that involves family, it involves God, it involves relatives, it involves the church, and it involves the state. That's an awful lot of layers of promises, isn't it? All stacked up one right on top of another. When you got married, did you really mean what you said when you made these solemn promises before all these witnesses, or was there some escape clauses in there?
But it's very important to the children too.
And what about all the kids that show up? The kids from your first marriage and from your third marriage. What about all the kids that are watching? The kids that need parents, that need parenting. They need the role model of a man and a wife and brothers and sisters. And kids need 20 years of nurturing with a mother and a father and a marriage. They need to see a marriage that works. They don't have to see a marriage that's conflict-free. They just have to see one that works, where a man and a wife are committed to each other and will work together on their problems.
You know, in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord included forgiveness. And at the end it says, if you don't forgive, it's doubtful that you're even a Christian. And so it seemed like to me that would be included somewhere in the marriage vow. Because if there's not forgiveness of each other's faults...
That's a good point. I wonder if there are... Steve, you might know if in marriage vows there's any kind of oftentimes statements about forgiveness and grace and...
There certainly is a cherish. Which
the word cherish, yeah. Value. This is complicated in our culture where we have, 60% divorce rate right now. The divorce rate among professing Christians is as high as it is among non-Christians. Well, that's professing Christians. And I think Barna's survey shows that evangelical committed Christians get divorced at a much lower rate. Yeah.
I think that's why Ephesians 5 is so often taught, is to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That without Jesus in the center of it, you can't fulfill your vows.
That whole chapter in there about begins with being subject one to another and goes on to this is how you obey Jesus. Once upon a time when I was a pretty new Christian, I guess I'd been a Christian about a year, and my secretary had become a Christian, and she had gotten married in the last year to a kind of wild, crazy friend of mine who was a Christian, and he was kind of a maverick, but I was really happy for them. They were very, very different in their personalities and temperaments. But one day, my friend called me at the office. He had to see me right away, and he came down and he said, Lambert, he says, how do I get an annulment? He said, I think the Catholic Church gives annulments. How do they do it in the Protestant Church? He says, you know, my wife and I are just not compatible with each other, and we don't really have a marriage at all. So how do I get this whole thing canceled? At the time, I was kind of taken aback because I had all these naive ideas that everybody stayed married all the time. They never had any problems. The only thing that I could think of was this chapter in Ephesians 5. What if Jesus divorced the church? Where would we be? What if Jesus canceled his agreement to love us in sickness and in health and to cherish us and to stick with us all of our lives long? What if he said, I want out of this deal with you guys?
Then we have true despair.
Then we'd really be in true despair. And I think that's what Ephesians 5 raises marriage to a higher place than marriage had in the Old Testament, because it likens marriage to the relationship between Jesus and his church. And Jesus loves and cherishes his church, every last one of us, and nourishes and nurtures us. And that's to be the example for the husband loving and cherishing his wife and pouring himself into her for her wholeness and fulfillment.
Although the idea of forgiveness is not often used in the vows, it is often used in 1 Corinthians 13, which is often used in discussing the marriage and discussing really what love looks like. And forgiveness is certainly part of that.
I suppose if you were to think about the number of people you know that have what you'd call a good marriage, that you could say, boy, that's really a neat marriage. It's probably not very many of those. I think of the people that have worked really hard on their relationship, that have prayed and struggled and honored their commitment to each other through hard times and adjusted and grown up and kept their commitment to God above all else. Ray Stedman used to talk about the man that said, have you ever contemplated divorce? And the man said, divorce, never murder yet. personally, as a single person, when I see a good marriage, it's just absolute delight. A marriage that's kind of open to friends and family, that not a couple that's gone off hiding in the mountains and wants to live alone forever after, but marriages are how communities are built. And if you don't have marriages, you don't have a community anymore. You haven't got any social fabric anymore. That should be pretty clear from Leviticus about Israel. Everything in Israel is built around the family and the integrity of the family and sexual morality. That's how you build the culture. That's pretty clear from Leviticus. Well, then that's how our culture is put together too. It's put together around the basis of commitments and family. So we're really out of order in a culture where we allow so much premarital sex and so many people living together without being married and such easy divorces and such easy remarriages. Now, divorce is a reality, and the Bible, I think, faces that realistically, and there are times when divorce is the only solution. Everything else has failed. Tragic, painful, sad situation, again, with lots of grace available. Here, I think that this week, when I was thinking about vows, it seems to me that the marriage vow and our unwillingness in our culture to take vows seriously is maybe gets right to the heart of a lot of things that are wrong with how we live as Christians. Marriage stands out as one example.
Back to forgiveness again.
Mm-hmm.
It takes a lot of humility. A proud person won't forgive because they've been offended some way or other. And if they refuse to forgive, then they have forgotten just how sinful they are and how the cost it cost God to forgive. It cost his son. And we've forgotten that. Those who refuse, and that to me, that's the heart of divorce, because they don't forgive. They don't realize, they're not willing to go before God saying, what's the matter with me in this situation?
The bottom line on this whole issue of vows is vows are unnecessary. And if you do make a vow, plan to keep it. And if you're not sure you can keep it, then be very careful and qualify it. And the big secret of life is that God is a lavish giver, and he loves to bless and to give. And worship is our response to the generosity of God. Everything we have comes from God. Everything we have is we sort of hold it as stewards of God's resources and properties. God is very, very generous. We don't have to bargain with it. He loves to bless us. And if our hearts are right, he will. Gives us plenty of grace to get through situations. So that's really what I think what the writer of Leviticus is trying to get people to see. Because behind all this is a God who's holy and moral and lavish in his giving. Look at that list from last week of all the ways he wanted to bless them and how lavishly he wanted to bless them if only they would put themselves in alignment with his purposes.
Is marriage a contract?
marriage is a contract and a covenant and a set of vows. It's kind of all of those things. Steve, say something about marriage and...
Yeah, I was thinking on what Carol said. You have to be willing to forgive, but you also have to be willing to be challenged by your spouse, or if you're not married, by a close friend, and not get defensive and self. And there's a selfishness that suddenly makes it all about me. Instead of just being humble, as Carol's saying, and saying, you're right, I am short-tempered, or I do hold a grudge, or I am, you know, I do these five things that drive you crazy, and really asking the Lord to help you address that. So it really does take the Lord in the midst, reminding both of you to be humble and keep short accounts. And it's hard. I don't know when they passed the no-fault divorce provisions in most of the states, but I think irreconcilable, whatever the word is, that just is sort of the blanket we want out. And
the whole book of Leviticus is about our wholeness. You must be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. So wholeness applies to single people and to married people, and marriage is a wonderful way for two broken, messed up people to become whole together, to experience God's grace, to be made into whole persons. But that's there's no escape for the single person who, as you point out, needs to find friends and accountability and learn to be open and honest also. So we are all collectively the bride of Christ, so we're all in that same.
You don't really mean to imply that two people that are often left field someplace, when they get married, they suddenly become in right field?
I don't know. I don't think so. I think rarely do marriages turn out to be Hollywood romantic stories. Sometimes, but no.
I think a lot of the causes of the divorces are culture today. It's not my fault. I didn't do it. That was that radio commentator, you know, he made me do it.
Kind of the infrastructure that supports marriage has kind of gone away. The support structure of family and friends and culture that values marriage has disappeared. It's hard for it to be married today when your friends are all getting divorced and nobody wants to come and hear you out and pray with you and support you, and you're left all alone, and your relatives are scattered around the country. So that when the society falls apart, then the institution of marriage is not held in high regard anymore, which is really sad. That means that it's tougher to be happily to stay married.
Jesus also said that it is, his disciples said that it's hard, right? He's saying about marriage, and then once you get married, you cannot divorce your wife. And his disciples said it's really difficult, mm-hmm. and then it's better to be single. And then Jesus also said something about being single.
When Jesus pointed out how serious a divorce problem was, the disciples were horrified, and they said, well, we better not be married. And Jesus said, well, that's okay if you're called to that. That's all right. But either way, it's the road of the cross. It's the road of dying to self, the whole trip. Well, that's ought to stir you up this week to look at all of your vows and make sure you're passing for days and your traffic fines, and you have promised your spouse something that you don't intend to do, and all that sort of thing. Steve, would you pray for us?
Lord, we do thank you for the grace that you shower upon us. And as we've talked today about marriage and the beauty of it, but also the difficulty, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for us wherever we are. We do pray, Lord, that we would take serious the truth in your scripture, Lord. And thank you that in some mysterious way, the church, our marriage is a picture of the church and you, and help us to be faithful to our calling, Lord, in your strength, and we do give you all the praise. Thank you for this study in Leviticus, Lord, in Jesus' name.